Mark 3, verses 20 through 30. The title of the message today, The Unpardonable Sin. Mark 3, verses 20 through 30. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. The background for the main teaching of our text today is found in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. During the early parts of our Lord's ministry, He was continually being swamped with crowds. These crowds came to hear Him preach and to have their sick healed, or else to observe His miracles for themselves. The multitude was so great on this particular day that there was no opportunity for the Lord and His disciples to even eat their meal. The Lord Jesus needed food. We all have to eat. He had been up all night in prayer the night before. And He had then done the work of calling His 12 apostles. And now He was teaching and healing the multitudes. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus did not turn away the crowds. He welcomed them. He met their needs. And all whoever would come to Christ will find a welcome with Him. Verse 21 tells us of the interference of the Lord's friends. And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him. For, they said, He is beside Himself. Now, to lay hold of means to seize upon and restrain. Some people think that the Lord's friends were opposing Him here and calling Him crazy. Others understand the actions of these friends here to have been well-meaning. Their action was done out of well-meaning care for Him. What they were saying, if this was the case, was, listen, He is so taken up with His work that He doesn't realize the danger that He's in. He is beside Himself does not refer to insanity or madness. They're saying He doesn't even have time to eat, and He's so excited in this work, He's not taking the time out to eat and to rest like He should, and so His strength is going to fail Him. He has forgotten Himself. He's forgotten His health in all of this excitement. And so let's just make Him take a break and give Him a little breathing time. I believe this was more in line with what these friends were thinking. Well, let's look first of all in this passage of Scripture at the opposition of the scribes in verse 22. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Now, a scribe in Israel was a profession whose business it was to study and to know the Old Testament law. In keeping with this, the scribes were teachers of the law. Because of their close relationship with the law, they were sometimes called lawyers, as in Matthew 22:35, and sometimes doctors of the law, as in Luke 5:17. Verse 22 says that the scribes came down from Jerusalem. And this was probably deliberate so that they could put a stop to the Lord's increasing popularity and reputation. As a matter of fact, the words that are translated "came down from" here have the sense of a delegation who came to watch him and harm him. As such, these scribes were in effect spies. The fact that these particular scribes were from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel and the capital of the Jewish religion, would no doubt have an influence on the country scribes and the country people in Galilee where this was taking place. Small town people often have a tendency to be intimidated by big city people. The name Beelzebub occurs in this 22nd verse. Beelzebub means Lord of the flies. Beelzebub was the god of the Philistines, and they worshipped him at Ekron, according to 2 Kings 1 and 2. His name, Lord of the Flies, spoke of this god's control over the insects in the Middle East. Well, by the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the Jews had given this name to the chief of the demons, or Satan himself. Beelzebub was the prince of devils, the devil himself. Christ's miraculous works of casting demons out of people were obviously supernatural works. The scribes saw these miraculous works of the Lord Jesus. They could not deny that He had cast these demons out, and this clearly indicated that He had come from God. But these scribes were indignant at the suggestion that this was the Messiah. And so they came up with an explanation of His miraculous casting out of demon spirits. They accused the Lord of doing these things in cahoots with the devil. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casteth out devils. Now the accusation by the scribes against the Lord here was actually twofold. First, they said, He is possessed by Beelzebub. He hath Beelzebub. That is, he is possessed with the spirit that controls all the other spirits. They accused him of being possessed with a filthy spirit or an unclean spirit, as we read in verse 30. Look at verse 30. They said, He hath an unclean spirit. And then the second part of this twofold accusation was, He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. In other words, they credited the Lord's power to Satan, to Beelzebub. They claimed that the Lord was working in the power of the devil. They were saying that, well, we know that He really didn't cast Satan out, and He didn't really cast these demons out. They only went out of people at His command because He had previously made an agreement with the devil that they would do so. This was the worst possible thing that could be said about the Lord Jesus. This was a direct charge of being in cahoots with demonic powers. What a cruel and unfair construction these scribes placed on our Lord's miracles of mercy. The people in Galilee had probably never thought of such a ridiculous charge until those religious big boys from Jerusalem came down there and suggested it to them. How painful it must have been for the Lord Jesus to have His actions misrepresented like this. And He had to put up with this kind of thing all through His earthly ministry. Next, let's look at the Lord's answer to the scribes. The answer of the Lord Jesus to the scribes. In verses 23 through 30 of this passage, we have the Lord's answer to this accusation by the scribes. First of all, verse 23 says, "The Lord called the scribes to Him." Notice, "and He called them unto Him." He had something to say to them. "And He treated them with courtesy." He treated them decently. And look what calmness and self-control the Lord used in answering these critics in their awful charge. These religious leaders made the worst possible charge, a most insulting charge to the Lord Jesus. But as 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not." Verse 23 of our text says, "The Lord answered them in parables." And the heart of His answer begins in verse 24. "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." A kingdom such as a nation or such as Satan's domain, if divided, cannot stand. If our country becomes more divided than it even is now, it cannot long stand. In verse 25, the Lord said to them, "A house divided cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." A house or a family divided cannot stand. A lot of divided homes today, aren't there? Even though man and wife live together, there's great division in many homes. That home cannot stand. Divisions will bring it down and bring it to a state of ruin sooner or later. In verse 26, and then also in verse 23b, the Lord says that Satan cannot be divided against himself. Look at verse 23b. The Lord had asked these scribes here, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" And now He says to them in verse 26, "And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." Now let me say right here that it is assumed here that Satan has a kingdom. You know, there's a lot of people today that don't even believe in the devil. They don't believe there's a person named Satan, much less that he has a kingdom. But it's assumed here in this statement of the Lord that Satan has a kingdom and that it's one intelligent kingdom controlled by one mind who knows what he's doing. It is significant that here the Lord uses the name Satan, not Beelzebub. He's clearly speaking of the same person whom the scribes had called Beelzebub. When demons are cast out, Satan is cast out, because Satan is the prince of demons. If Satan rise up against himself, as would be the case if their charge were true, then Satan and his kingdom cannot stand, the Lord said. It's unreasonable that Satan would cast out demons when the demons work for him and with him. It is ridiculous to suppose that Satan would be divided against himself and so help to destroy his own power, the Lord was saying. If Satan were casting out demons, he would be rising up against himself. One devil divided against another would soon bring Satan's kingdom to an end. Listen, my friends, Satan never delivers men from evil. He never does. If he were to set men free from the bondage in which he holds them, then he'd be acting against his own purpose. No intelligent power works against itself and defeats its own purpose. The Lord Jesus answered the charge of these scribes by showing how unreasonable their charge was. Christ's work of casting out demons can no more be credited to Satan than demon possession can be credited to God. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus goes on to say that one must first restrain a strong man before robbing his house. Now this is another of those parables in which verse 23 says the Lord answered these scribes. Look at verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. The strong man here represents Satan. And the Lord's purpose was to enter this strong man's house and spoil his goods or take his victims and use them for his own service. In order to do this, he must first bind or tie up the strong man and thus show that he's gotten the mastery over him. The strong implication here is that if Christ is setting men free from the inferior agents of Satan's kingdom, he must already be master over Satan himself. He's already bound him, in a sense. This brings us finally in the text to the unpardonable sin in verses 28 through 30. These verses are still part of the Lord's answer to the accusation of these scribes. The Lord's answer here ought to make every reader shudder. In verse 28, we have the Lord's statement about the forgiveness of sins. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Verily here means truly, for sure, for certain. And it calls attention to what is about to be said as being with God's authority. All sins here means not all the sins of every member of the human race, but all kinds of sins. All sins shall be forgiven means all kinds of sins are pardonable. All sins may be repented of and forgiven except the one that's about to be described here. Praise the Lord today. There is no sin that is so great and so serious that it shall not be forgiven to some sinner who commits it. You cannot get beyond Christ's ability to forgive you. The Lord also says here that all kinds of blasphemies shall be forgiven. Now, I don't believe a lot of people know what blasphemy is because they do it so much. The word blaspheme means to speak contemptuously or injuriously of God or sacred things. It is impious or irreverent speech against God. It is defamation of God. The object of blasphemy ultimately is always God. So serious is the sin of blasphemy that in Old Testament Israel, God demanded the death penalty for those who were guilty of it. Look at Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. God demanded the death penalty for blasphemy. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. People today think nothing of using God's name and calling on Him to damn people's souls to hell. It's blasphemy. They think nothing about making jokes about God and about Christ. It's blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus says here in verse 28 that all manner of blasphemies shall be forgiven men. Classic example. Many who mocked and derided the Lord Jesus on the cross, that was blasphemy. Blasphemy of the Son of God. But many of those were forgiven. The Lord Jesus prayed as they mocked, "Father, forgive them." And the Father did forgive them, and many of them were saved, as we read in the first chapters of the book of Acts. A great number of the priests were saved. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 29 here that the accusation made by these scribes was an unforgivable sin and blasphemy. Verses 29 and 30 relate the terrible exception the Lord makes to His statement about the forgiveness of all kinds of sins and blasphemies. Look at verse 29. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a sin that is so heinous and so terrible that it can never be blotted out. Those who commit this sin will never have forgiveness. The words then of the scribes here in our text were dangerous words indeed. Fatal words for those who would say them. So, what is the unpardonable sin? The answer is given plainly in verses 29 and 30. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now, there's great confusion today over this sin, what it is and what it means. Many of our Arminian friends say that the unpardonable sin is final rejection of Jesus Christ. On page 1126, in a footnote, the Criswell Study Bible says this, quote, "The unpardonable sin is that of ultimate rejection of the Son of God," unquote. But my friends, there is no way that this sin could be obstinate unbelief or final impenitence. Because every sinner who perishes is guilty of these sins. And thus, these sins could not be distinguished from the sin that the Lord mentions here. In verses 29 and 30, the unpardonable sin is defined. I don't understand all the confusion when it's defined so clearly and so simply here. The Lord Jesus Himself defines this sin. There should be no confusion at all about this matter because the Lord Jesus so clearly defines and explains it here. First, the Lord says in verse 29 that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And second, in verse 30, Mark gives a very simple and clear explanation of this blasphemy. In this verse, verse 30, Mark explains what the Lord means by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The statement is made so that there can be no doubt of the Lord's meaning. Look what He says in verse 30. "Because they said." So whatever it is, it's saying something. "Because they said," what did they say? "He," Christ, "hath an unclean spirit." He has a demon. He's possessed with a demon. The scribes charged the Lord with having a demon, and therefore His miracles were worked with the help of the devil. It was actually by the Holy Spirit that the Lord cast out these demons. The scribes said that He did it by an unclean spirit. And in verse 30, Mark uses the term unclean spirit interchangeably with Beelzebub in verse 22. The words of verse 30 are the key for understanding the unpardonable sin. They said, "He hath an unclean spirit," or "He hath Beelzebub." So the unpardonable sin is saying that the work the Lord Jesus did by the power of the Holy Spirit is actually done by the power of the devil. It is crediting the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. He hath an unclean spirit is contemptuous language, malicious language, impious language, irreverent language, and it is against God. Such a charge is blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit. Now, their insult was against Christ and against His miracles, that's true. But it was also against the Holy Spirit. In charging the Lord Jesus with being thus possessed by the devil and with doing His work in the power of the devil, these scribes had committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, I want to make three important applications of what we've seen in our text today. First of all, from all this, we should learn that there can be no strength in division. In this text, the Lord Jesus speaks of the dangers and destruction brought about by divisions, whether in a nation or in a family. You know, Satan's in the business of causing divisions, especially divisions in the churches and between God's people. Satan is the main promoter of divisions in a church. Did you know that? Brother, if a division arises, whose fault is it? Well, the devil started it. He promotes it. If the devil cannot destroy the church, and the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And if the devil cannot destroy the church, then he tries to divide it by getting members to fuss. It was Satan who invented that strategy, divide and conquer. A church that has divisions within itself can never do the work of the Lord effectively. Divisions in the church take time and energy and attention that should be put to better use, that should go toward the work of the Lord in this world. Divisions take up those things. I wonder this morning, are you a source or a party to division in our church? Second, we should learn from this passage of Scripture that God's Word teaches an eternal hell. God's Word teaches an eternal hell. The Lord speaks in verse 29 of a person who hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Eternal damnation has reference to the flames and suffering of eternal hell. Eternal damnation, the existence of hell, is taught over and over in the Scriptures. Many verses tell us there is a place called hell. As a matter of fact, and don't take my word for it, you check this out. There are more verses in God's Word that talk about hell than that talk about heaven. Sin against God is what sends a person to hell. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. Sin needs atonement if a sinner is ever to be accepted with God and thus avoid going to hell. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can make an adequate atonement for sin. Without the atonement made by Jesus Christ being applied to Himself, a sinner must spend eternity suffering torment and thirst in the flames. The Scriptures tell us that all unrepentant, unbelieving, and thus unforgiving sinners go to hell when they die. But many preachers and many churches today are downplaying, hushing up, and even denying the reality of hell. Did you know that many people are insulted when you tell them about hell and about going there because of sin? These people and these churches want to talk only about a God who is all love and thus could never have a place Paul hell with eternal damnation, eternal suffering, eternal punishment for sinners. How could a God of love have a place like you call hell? They often say, listen, hell is a fact that is revealed in God's Word, and we must never shut our eyes against it. If there is no hell, the Bible cannot be relied upon, because the Bible says so much about it. If there is no hell, we cannot rely upon the Bible, because the Bible has no meaning and no truth at all. If there is no hell, we ought to immediately, listen right now, we ought to disband this church, sell the property, divide the proceeds among the members, and get on with seeking our pleasures in this life. But my friends, there is a hell, and you're going there if you do not repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let sinners flee for refuge to the hope that is set before us in the gospel today. Let sinners turn in repentance from their sins and trust in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, worked out in His perfect sinless life and in His substitutionary atoning death on the cross for sinners. The third practical application I want to make this morning is this. Let us rejoice that God's Word holds out great hope of forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 28 of our text one more time. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Have you ever thought, has it ever gotten a hold of you what a blessed declaration this is about the forgiveness of sins? To an awakened sinner, these are the sweetest words of all. All manner of sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven unto men. The Lord Jesus says, think about all sins. Think about that. Sins of youth. There's a lot of things we did when we were young we wish we hadn't done. And they bother our consciences sometimes. All sins shall be forgiven. Sins of youth. Sins of age. Sins of heart. Sins of imagination, sins of omission, sins of persecuting God's people like Saul was guilty of, sins of attacking God's preacher like Jeroboam did in 1 Kings 13:4, sins of gossip and envy and resentment and bitterness and lying. Listen, all of these sins may be forgiven. Christ's blood can cleanse them all, and Christ's righteousness can cover them all from God's holy sight. What the gospel promises is first and foremost forgiveness of sins freely, without money, without price. And sinner friend here today, if you will come to Christ, your sins can be completely forgiven this very day. God says to you in Isaiah 1:18, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful today for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the blessed truth that there is forgiveness of all sin and blasphemy. All kinds of sins. We pray today that sinners would look to Christ as their Savior. That they would trust in His atoning blood and His righteousness as that which would make them acceptable and beautiful in Thy sight. And Father, we pray that You'd give us understanding about these issues that we've considered today, especially the unpardonable sin. We praise Your name for the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom You sent to work out our salvation. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake.